Let's turn to Philippians, and we should this evening complete this passage. Some describe it as a Christ hymn, a hymn that was known in the early days of the church that Paul used as a basis for his teaching here. So let's turn to chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll just read through verse 11, Philippians 2, 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, thank you for this blessed word. Thank you for this blessed truth. Thank you for the example of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can go through every trial knowing that he sits on the throne, and that he rules and reigns over all things, that everything in this universe is in his hands and within his power. So, Lord, thank you for this assurance, and thank you for these great blessings that he has won for us. In Christ's name, we pray. We've been looking at verses 5 through 11, where Paul presents to us Christ as our great example. Example of the humility and selflessness that he desires to see in us. These qualities don't come natural to any of us. Now Christ, Paul has shown us again and again, has always been and always will be God. And yet, he set aside the divine glory, set aside his divine riches and the divine prerogatives for a time, he became a human being. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He had to learn obedience. Didn't have to know obedience in the triune Godhead. He became obedient even to death. He became like us with hunger and thirst and experienced all those things, including death. And for him, it was even death on a cross, the most humiliating form of death that had been devised for mankind. And he did this so that he might redeem us, save us from the power of sin over us, and from the penalty of our sins. That's why he took on flesh. That's why he went to the cross. He voluntarily, willingly descended to this realm where he was hated, despised, rejected, where he experienced great sorrow, great grief, great suffering. And in addition to all this, in becoming an obedient servant of the Father, he gave up his independent exercise of authority for a time. Didn't empty himself of his deity. He never stopped being God. He didn't exchange his deity in order to become truly man. He added a human nature to his divine nature. Don't ask me to explain that any further. That's what Scripture teaches us. That's what we know to be true. He's one person with both natures. Without confusing the two natures, without transmitting one nature to the other, without dividing the two natures, and without separating them. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the other nature. Now again, this is far beyond our comprehension. But though he remained God, even in his humanity, his deity was concealed from men for the most part. He lived as a man with all the weaknesses of men except without a sin nature. He would experience hunger and thirst and sorrow and pain and death. And what we have to understand about the incarnation, he came to earth so that he could suffer and die for us. That's why he came. He never ceased being omniscient. We have to understand this. He never ceased being all-powerful. That's why when he chose to, he could walk on water. That's why when he chose to, he could turn water into wine. That's why he could heal anyone of any malady. He could overrule the biological and chemical processes. He could command the wind to stop and it would stop. He could command the demons to leave somebody and they had to leave. He did not lose his omniscience, but he did set aside his right to use those in every situation, voluntarily. Didn't stop being God, but he gave up the free exercise of those attributes. He did use them, but in a limited way. So, the eternal Son of God humbled himself. Now, folks, we are called to humble ourselves. We don't like to humble ourselves. It doesn't come natural to us. We like to exalt ourselves. That is natural to us. But the greatest being in all the universe humbled himself. To become a man was a great act of humility. And so in doing this, he set an example for those who have been predestined to be conformed to his image. If you've been predestined to be conformed to his image, chosen in him, born again of his spirit, then you've been predestined to be conformed to his image. And his image is one of humility and selflessness. Last week, we began to look at what the Father did in response to the Son's humbling himself and going to the cross to die for our sins. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So in response to what the Son did, in redeeming those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, through his suffering and death for our sins, the Father exalted him. Now, both fully God and fully man, it's one who's like us, who sits on the throne. God the Father has vindicated the work of the Son. And he's exalted him to the highest place in all the universe. Now, this had been prophesied. This didn't just come out of nowhere. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, David wrote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, there he is right now. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Isaiah 52:13, Yahweh speaking, behold, my servant, speaking of the Son, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And one more, Isaiah 53:10. The Lord Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This has been the eternal plan. This was always the plan. God spoke through his prophets throughout the Old Testament. Now, last week, remember, we looked at the connection that Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament writers all made between Jesus' suffering and the Father's exaltation of him. Our Lord himself said this, Luke 24:26, after he had risen on the road to Emmaus. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. You see the connection. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This was God's plan. And Jesus also taught the connection between humility and exaltation. Suffering and exaltation, and also humility and exaltation while he was on earth. And we looked at this last week. Matthew 23:12, and two passages in Luke, and another in Mark. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so he humbled himself and he has been exalted. After he humbled himself and obtained our forgiveness and cleansed us by his blood, the Father exalted him. Paul describes this exaltation of the Son in Ephesians chapter 1. Hear what Paul wrote. Ephesians 1:20, Paul prayed that we will, verse 19, know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's all the spiritual beings. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That would be the eternal age. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. From Psalm 110. He gave him as head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church. Let no man claim to be the head of Christ's church. So it was upon the person of the Son, not just the human nature and not just the divine nature. It was upon the person of the Son that this honor of lordship was conferred. The Son was and is forever both God and man. The exaltation, of course, could only take place in his human nature because the divine nature isn't capable of either being humiliated or being exalted. But these two natures are never separate. It is the person of the Son upon whom this exaltation has been conferred. And we saw one more thing last week. What does the Son now have that he did not have before he came down to earth and took on flesh? What does he now have that he did not have? He has a kingdom of redeemed sinners. He has a kingdom of redeemed sinners. I think one of you said last week, he has us. And now Christ, the God-man, who humbled himself to an extent that we cannot even begin to grasp, has been placed above all things, above all creatures, above all beings. He's been given a name, Paul says, that is above every name. It's not the name Jesus that he's talking about. That's his human name. But the name which belongs to Jesus. And what is that name? Lord. That name conferred on him by the Father, which he now possesses forever, is Lord. What's he Lord of? Everything. He's Lord of all. Lord of the universe. Isn't that a great comfort? To know he's Lord and ruling over all things? The name, greater than any other, that God conferred on Jesus was his own name. Anytime you see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament is the name for Yahweh. And now he has conveyed that very name, conferred that name on the Son as well. Lord. Well, in verse 10, Paul quotes the words of the Lord, Yahweh, spoken through the prophet, Isaiah 45:23. Now, here's what Yahweh said through and to Isaiah. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's what God, the Father, Yahweh, spoke through Isaiah. And now, Paul applies these very words spoken by Yahweh of himself to Christ. Now, it's one God, three persons in one God. But this word Lord applies to two persons of the Godhead. So, verse 10, the Father has exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, Lord, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow to him. Will every knee bow willingly to Christ? Cheerfully to Christ? No. But he has been exalted, and every knee will bow, and every created being will confess him as Lord. The bending of the knee, in the Old Testament, it was an expression that denoted great reverence. I mean, we still see this in monarchies in the world today in some places. But it was obviously an act of great reverence and submission. It would be the humble approach of the worshiper who felt his need to kneel. It was obviously an expression of reverence. And so it's understood here that when we bend the knee before God, this is an act of adoration and worship. Bending of the knee is an external sign of what's in the heart of the one who is truly worshiping. Romans 14:10, Paul quotes this, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.'" So this is how everything ends. Every knee is going to bow to God, Father, Son, Spirit. Now, Paul spoke of a future time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Christ as Lord. But this was a decree that, as we just saw in Isaiah 45:23, went back into eternity past and was prophesied 700 years before Paul wrote here. But the glory of this saying, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, is that it's now applied to the Son of God, the God-man. Try and drink that in. One who's fully God, but also fully man, is the one before whom every knee will bow. One who bears our own human nature is the ruler over all the universe. And every ruler, every demon, Satan himself, will bow before him and confess him as Lord. All will acknowledge his lordship and his authority. What did he say before he left this planet? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So does this mean that all will come to Christ in faith, in love, in worship? No. It means that all will either come to him in faith or will nonetheless be brought to bow down before him and confess him as Lord. The devils are not going to willingly and cheerfully bow down and confess him as Lord. So Paul isn't speaking entirely of voluntary obedience here. The demons and all the unbelieving will bow, but it'll be an act of submission to one whose power they can no longer resist. But every created being will be brought to acknowledge Christ as Lord. Isn't that a comforting thought? Every being, all those who mock him today. So, we've got this language here. All those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Now, is this to be taken literally? Is Paul speaking of three categories of created beings who inhabit three regions of creation? Those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth. And there's a large body of thought that says that's the case. Or is he talking figuratively, using a comprehensive phrase that's intended to contain and describe the universal homage that's going to be paid to the Son of God? Some see Paul as speaking of three classes of created intelligent beings. Those in heaven, who would that be? Angels? Who else? Anyone who's died in faith, redeemed human beings. Those on the earth, these would say, or it refers to all human beings, maybe spiritual beings who are on the earth and inhabiting the spiritual realm on the earth now. The last category is those under the earth. What do you suppose he's talking about there? If that's in fact what he's doing here. That could be one of two if that's what Paul's, if he's speaking literally here. Those damned in hell, and that would also include the demons, some say. It's easy to picture the first group. You know, when I ask that, who's those in heaven he's speaking of? Well, with angels and redeemed sinners. And we have word pictures of their worship of God right now and of the Lamb in heaven. The Apostle John received visions of the worship of God in the throne room of heaven. And at Jesus' instruction, John wrote down those visions. Here's Revelation 4:8. This is just a picture of the worship of God. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Now, this is a symbolic picture, but this is to give us as close as we can comprehend a picture of the majesty of the worship of God in heaven. And then we have a similar kind of picture in chapter 5 of Revelation, but this time this worship is specifically said to be directed to the Lamb. Revelation 5:8. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, again, these are representative of all the redeemed and of all of the angels who didn't fall, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then verse 11, "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" This is a picture of the exaltation of Christ. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever.'" So here we have the same picture, the same language, every created thing in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and He adds on the sea and everything that's in them. So it's easy to see, if He's talking literally, how all the beings in heaven would worship God and the Lamb. That's easy for us to understand. But how it would be that every knee on earth will bow is a little less clear. I mean, that's not the case today, is it? Not on the present earth. That has never been the case on the earth. The only time we could say it might have been was when there was just Adam and Eve before the fall. But Paul's writing about something that's in the future here. So the only point in time that Paul could be speaking of, if he's talking about everyone on the earth bowing the knee, is the time of Christ's return. Or some time subsequent to His return, I suppose, in the New Jerusalem, on a renewed or transformed earth. But that's not clear to us. A similar difficulty arises with respect to the phrase, "under the earth." Now, some see that phrase as referring to demons. Others see it as referring to deceased unbelievers. Is Paul speaking of all those damned to hell, both men and demons? All deceased humanity? We don't know. It's not clear. But I believe when he uses this phrase, "those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth," it's intended to cover all created beings. It's a phrase that has got a universal connotation to it. You know, this same phrase, we just saw it again here, very similar in Revelation 5:13. But we also see it in Revelation 5:3, where the words in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth are also repeated as those who will worship God. So I believe that this phrase here, to cut to the point here, is that the phrase is clearly intended to speak of all created beings, spiritual and material, good and evil, now living or now deceased. There is no being who has been or will be created who will not bow down and worship Christ and confess Him as Lord. Ancient man believed in a three-storied universe. And the totality of the three-storied universe was sometimes expressed in a phrase like this, in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. And such language was used to convey universality, totality. So Paul here, I believe, in proclaiming the universality of the homage offered to Christ, may well have simply been using the language of his day to express the universality of the worship of him. Not necessarily intended to describe the precise location of every kind of being. One writer says, at his return in glory, Jesus will be worshipped by the whole body of created intelligent beings in all the departments of the universe. Angels and redeemed human beings will do this joyfully. This will be celebration for us. But the damned, both men and demons, will do it ruefully. But so great will be his glory that all will be compelled, feel compelled to render homage to him. In Revelation chapter 7, another one of these pictures, John shared a glorious vision he had received depicting Christ in victory. And it's worth looking at this. Just a few verses, really. Revelation 7, 9. This is at the end. He says, after all these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You know, John was given this revelation and many of these pictures of Christ in victory at a time when Christians in the world were undergoing severe persecution. And he was showing them, look, Christ is victorious. You stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. Don't ever doubt that Christ is victorious. And the staggering truth here is that God exalted his own Son in glorified human flesh to the highest rank of honor at his right hand. To Paul and the others in the early church, think of what this meant to them. To know that as first Nero and then Domitian and the series of persecutions came, to know that Christ is Lord and is on the throne. That the humble servant Jesus, who had been dragged to a cross and executed there, had even now been crowned with glory and honor, and was even now celebrating his triumph, was actively ruling over all things. And he was calling those given to him by his Father into his kingdom. Think of the comfort this must have been as Nero's men came, demanding you recant. To know Christ is on the throne. And this, Jesus Christ is Lord, was a paramount confession in the early church. A shorthand creed or confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. Think about what that means. It means he's ruling over the universe. The Lord of the universe is one who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't cling to the glory and to the riches and to the divine prerogatives. He emptied himself. He took on human flesh. He humbled himself. He became obedient, an obedient servant. And he went to this humiliating death on a cross. It's he who will be acknowledged by all as Lord of all. Must have been a great comfort to Paul. He's there in Rome, a prisoner, as he's writing this. He's awaiting a verdict. That verdict may be his own execution. But he knows Christ is on the throne, and this is should be our greatest comfort, to know what he's done for us, to know he's all things are in his hand. The knowledge of Christ's present and eternal sovereign reign should be a great, great comfort to us. He's the ruler, the true ruler over everything. Not Putin, not some American politician, not Xi Jinping, not some mullah. Christ is far above all rule and authority. This is what the apostles preached. They testified that he had risen from the dead back to life. And they preached, Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Those Jewish rulers didn't want to hear that. We rejoice in it. Revelation 19:16. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. And in verse 11, Paul arrives at the climax that he's been building up to. It's to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is confessed as Lord. This is all to the glory of the Father. The glory of God, brothers, is the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of everything. He created mankind to worship him and enjoy him forever. That's why he created us. And the ultimate purpose of Christ coming and becoming a man and dying was to bring glory to the triune God. By means of this universal proclamation of Christ's Lordship, God the Father, who raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest heights, he's glorified. But this truth of the Father being glorified in the Son, this became increasingly a focus of Jesus in the hours as he approached the cross. John 13:31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And John 17. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. And when the Son is rejected, the Father is rejected. And there's only condemnation. I don't have the capability to even approach describing the glory of Christ, the goodness of Christ, the wisdom and the greatness of God in Christ. But now Paul has set forth the Son of God incarnate as our example. And what Paul says to us is to let us look to him. Let us see his selflessness. Let us see his humility. Let us be moved by what we know of him to seek to be like him. Let us live every moment in full realization of the truth that he's sitting on the throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. There are two thrones there. And he's now and forever Lord of lords and King of kings. And trusting in him, this is the road to glory. This is why we've been redeemed from bondage to sin, to be made to be like him. Well, let's take a moment and reflect on what the Lord has shown us in His Word this evening. And then we'll close in prayer. Father, I pray You would give us an apprehension of who it is that we declare, who it is that we profess faith in, who it is that we worship. Please, Lord, penetrate our hearts with these truths. Bring us to a sense of awe and humility before Your Son. Bring us to a desire to be like Him. In Christ's name, amen.